study tonight, and that means we've got to cover about 2.5 chapters. Now, this is actually a summary of the study that we've already done. We went entirely through the book, and everybody liked it so much, I thought I'd just keep your attention by staying in the book. I don't know why it is that people get so excited when you teach the Song of Solomon. I think part of it is that no one ever teaches it. And Christians act like this is something that we ought to be ashamed of and we shouldn't talk about this because there's some real hot stuff in this book, as we've seen. But actually, the book was used by the Jewish people in preparation for marriage. They would actually use this as sex education. And it's a great book. And if we learn what it has to say, it prepares the way and it sets us up to establish a marriage that's going to be a very, very rare thing. And that is a happy marriage. It's going to be a strong marriage. It's going to be a marriage that's built on a solid foundation. And that foundation is, of course, the Word of God and faith in Jesus Christ. So what we're doing now is we're just really summarizing the book in a few fundamental principles that come out and stand out above the others. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to summarize 2.5 chapters in 3 principles. So prepare yourself because you will be doing some writing. And we will have to move fast, and I wouldn't do this. I don't like to rush. I never like to rush the study of the Word, but because of the fact that Andrew and Will and Nan and myself are leaving Wednesday night for Nigeria for 3 weeks, I thought this would be a good time to just cap it off. So that's what we're going to do. Let's start with a word of prayer. I'm going to give a moment of silence because if you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, that means that you have the Spirit of God within you. It means that you have a personal responsibility to see to your own spiritual stature, to your own spiritual condition, and to make sure that when you approach the Word of God, the decks are cleared, there's nothing in your life that's going to be a hindrance to your study of the Word. So take this time and use it wisely. Don't just sit there and daydream. Focus and concentrate. And if you don't know of anything that you need to deal with, ask God to reveal it if it's there. And if it is, then, of course, utilize the principle and the provision of confession that we have and take care of that so that you can be ready to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Okay? Let's pray. After that, I'll pray and we'll begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege once again to gather ourselves together in the secret place of the Most High, to abide under the shadow of the Almighty, to realize that we can enter into your presence at any time, that we are urged to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we are encouraged to do this even in our times of failure, because the greatest thing we can do once we've failed is to boldly enter your presence and acknowledge it openly before you so that we can receive the cleansing and the forgiveness and the correction that's necessary to get back into fellowship, to pick up and to press on to the high calling that we have in Christ. Teach us, Father, because all of us have a sin nature, all of us have entangling sins. We are living in an age that is so totally depraved and is so totally alienated from you that we are constantly surrounded with and bombarded by those things that enter into our mind, that affect our thought patterns, that try to draw us away from the source of our life, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray as we look at the Word tonight that the power of the Spirit of God would be evident. I pray, Father, that He would have the freedom to work amongst this gathering of your children, these believers who have come here with a desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Before eternity, before history began in eternity past, you planned that we would be here. You knew us each by name. You know our lives, you know our needs, and you prepared in your Word and through your Spirit for our time together tonight. We pray, therefore, that you will accomplish that which pleases you and which meets the needs that we gather here with. We pray that you'll glorify Jesus Christ, for we ask it in His name. Amen. In the Song of Solomon, we're going to start with principle number 29, which is in chapter 6, the last part of chapter 6. And if we had more time, I could review a little of what we did before, but time is really running out on us again because of the mission trip. So you're going to have to read some of this on your own. I'm obviously not going to try to read all the way through these passages, and we have gone through the passages. We've analyzed the words. We've done a very careful study. of it. And by the way, the tapes and videos of this are available. If you guys wanted to go back and get any of that, you can certainly do that. Here's the principle. From verse 4 through verse 13, he begins speaking of this woman that he loves, the Shulamite woman. Shulamite, by the way, as we've seen in the Hebrew, is the feminine form of Solomon. It is actually a nickname. There are a lot of women over in the Middle East. I met two or three while I was over in Israel who have the name Shulamith, which is the modern parallel to the Shulamite. It's a very popular name to give to your daughter. But it's actually the feminine form of Solomon, and it shows that she was a reflection of him. So Shulamith is the woman that's being addressed here, and he talks to her and says, "My love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners." I don't know how many guys would tell their love that she looks like an army. I've heard a few that say that they thought that the mother wore combat boots, but that's not exactly the same. You'll notice that that principle comes up again. I mean, this guy's giving her love talk all over the place. He again starts talking about her eyes. He talks about her teeth. He talks about her temples. He talks about how beautiful she is. She is his dove in verse 9, and outstanding among all queens and concubines. No one compares to her. And then in verse 10, "Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun?" Remember the principle of the moon and the sun coming from the dream of Joseph concerning his father and his mother, and the moon, where does the light of the moon come from? Comes from the sun. So the moon represents the mother, the sun represents the father. There is that principle of reflected glory that comes up again, if you'll remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul teaches the proper order of things in God's plan. God the Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman. Therefore, the man is the glory of Christ. The woman is the glory of the man. And that's all reflected glory. So you can go back and review some of those principles. But again, look at what he says. Awesome as an army with banners. Now, ladies, there is a sense in which you should display a very military and a very martial appearance. And I'm going to illustrate that for you in the principle that we find. She responds to him in verse 11 and 12, talks about going to the Garden of Nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded, and we've seen this figure of the garden and all of the plants and things all the way through. But then she says, "Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people." And chariots, of course, are used for combat. So prepare yourself, because here's the principle. The marriage institution is a battlefield. Now, a lot of people are not going to like hearing that, but most people that are married know that. Married couples are going to have conflicts. If you get married, you're going to have conflicts, and you'll understand why, and you'll understand how magnificent what he's saying here is as I explain it to you. But don't give up on it yet. The marriage institution is a battlefield with potential for great victory or for devastating defeat. Every marriage is going to either be a glorious, magnificent victory in which the army returns with its banners flying, riding in chariots like noblemen, or it's going to go down in defeat. There's no middle ground on a marriage. There are good marriages, there are bad marriages. Sometimes bad marriages are salvaged and they become magnificent. God can do that in any marriage. Many marriages start out good, and this is probably more the trend, and they go bad. And the reason for that is that all of us in dating and courtship instinctively know what it takes to win the person that we're trying to win. We bring the flowers, we hold the door, you watch guys with their dates. Well, you used to anymore. It's pretty pitiful, pretty sad. You see guys walk through the door and it slams their date in the face, and you see guys harassing the guy's lady, and he turns away because he doesn't want to get in a fight, and then tries to get around it later by telling her he's a lover, not a fighter, which is a lie. If you're not willing to fight, you don't love very much. So the principle is, or used to be, and I'm sure I hope it is for you guys as well, there's always that care, that consideration, that thoughtfulness, that, you know, you bring the flowers, you send the card, you give the calls, you say sweet things, you do all of these things. That's what wins somebody. The tragic thing is, once marriage takes place, all those things stop in most cases. And that's where the real battle begins, and that's where things begin to spiral downward. So every marriage, or the marriage institution in general, is a battlefield with potential for great victory or devastating defeat. Why is that? Why can we say spiritually and biblically, and we know from experience, marriage is a battlefield? Jot down a few principles. Number one, from the very beginning, Satan has sought to divide and destroy the marriage union. When God took Adam and laid him down and knocked him out, he gave him some kind of anesthetic because he went out like a light, and God took from his side and built, and that's the word that's used. We know that from the Hebrew. Eve was built. He built the woman. So there's nothing wrong in saying that. You want a wife that's built. She ought to be for you. And he brought her to the man, and when God brought those two together, Satan immediately said, I've got to go into high gear. I have to destroy this institution. Why? Well, number one, because it was one of the four divine institutions designed by God for the preservation of the human race. God established at the very beginning volition, the test in the garden, two trees. Volition sets up a system of authority within our souls. God then established marriage. And in marriage, the husband is in authority over the wife. That's the way it is. People don't like it that way today. That's why marriages are in such a mess. And a lot of that's the men's fault. Out of volition and marriage, and that's why when you walk down the aisle, you say, I do. That means you exercised your volition to enter into that marriage. I had an uncle, this was back in the early days of this century, and when the guy asked him if he took this woman to be his lawfully wedded wife in sickness and health and all that, he said, I wilt. Probably did too, I don't know, but I do means I chose this person, right? And from that marriage, then children normally come along, not always, and that creates family. And family is the third institution where you have the authority of parents over the children. And when you have many families together in a geographic location, you have nationality or human government, and that is authority of leaders over the people. In each one of those institutions, there is a system of authority and responsibility designed to preserve the human race from self-destruction. The human race has been on a collision course with self-destruction from the beginning. It happened in Genesis 6 with the infiltration of the angels. It happened again in Genesis chapter 10 with Nimrod building the tower. It happened with the flood. It's happened over and over and over again. And God has constantly worked to preserve the human race. And in the time of tribulation, which I don't believe is all that far ahead, Jesus said that unless those days were shortened by His return, not a soul would survive. Man is on a course of absolute total annihilation. So God designed these things to preserve the human race. But there's another reason. And that reason is that through this union of this man and this woman was to come the Messiah. Through the ages, through the generations, through the lineage, first of Abraham and then of the tribe of Judah and then of the house of David and then from a virgin, as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 7:14, a virgin will conceive and bear a son and you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Satan knew that. He had to immediately attack the marriage institution. And the third reason is because, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, the marriage union is the greatest opportunity that two believers in Jesus Christ are ever going to have on the face of this earth to reflect Christ in the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. That's a tall order, and there's not a one of us that ever lives up to it all the time. But that's the goal. That keeps you striving. Wives, be in submission to your husbands as unto the Lord. It's another tall order. Why? So that in the marriage relationship there can be a reflection to the world, a living exhibit, if you will, an example of a spiritual relationship that exists between the Lord and those who believe in Him and those who have become united with Him in spirit by faith. So in the marriage there are going to be fierce conflicts between the powers of good and evil. Nowhere in human experience and existence does good and evil clash to a greater degree with greater force. More people are miserable on this earth tonight, young people, because of this problem right here. Marriage makes more people miserable than it ever makes happy. One guy said all marriages start out happy, they just don't end up that way. You know, the woman's looking for the perfect deal. She thinks she found the ideal, and then she wants a new deal. You know? Because they allow it to go downhill. Doesn't have to, but that's what happens. Being designed by God as provision for earth's greater bliss and blessing, Satan wants to take the marriage union and turn it into a place of cursing. Go out there in the world. You know this as well as I do. Talk to most people about marriage. What's the attitude that you get? It is in such low esteem among people, not only here in Australia, but in America as well, that most people these days are just opting not to bother with it. Why bother? You know? Why enter into a commitment when you don't even know if there's going to be a commitment? Why, when you look around and you find in our society today that 50% of all marriages end in divorce? By the way, if you think you have a better chance second time around, 80% of all second marriages end in divorce. Your chances are less the second time around than the first time. You've scarred the soul. You've twisted your mind. You're confused. You're acting and reacting on emotion rather than on divine guidance. All kinds of things happen. So it's a place where we can often find our greatest joys and greatest victories, but we can also find some of our greatest pains and some of our greatest sorrows. I want you to notice the military or the martial language here. Again, the army with banners that you see there in verse 4 and again in verse 10 and then the chariots. Why would a man in love talking to his bride, to his lady, why would he talk in all these military terms? And she, of course, responds with a chariot. Well, the banners talk about the maintenance of unity. The principle of the banner on the military field is that this is the place to which you rally. And an army marching with its banners is an army that is holding together. Whether they're marching to the battlefield, whether they're in the midst of the battle, whether they're leaving the battlefield, if the banners are flying, they're holding together. And he's talking about this lady who has maintained unity because what have they just come through? You remember what we studied last week? They've just gone through their first marital tiff. They went through a problem, and problems are going to come up. But they resolved it biblically, and they maintained the unity and the harmony. The idea of the chariot speaks of rapid advance, and they were reserved for the nobility. And in a united marriage, you have two people who are advancing as nobles. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are royalty. We are children of the King. We are a royal priesthood. We are to live and act and think like royalty. But there's one thing that royalty must do, and that is keep pressing on. Keep advancing. So they're advancing in their marriage relationship. Because they're doing this, they are marching from one victory to the next. They are having a succession of victories in their spiritual life, in their personal life, and in their marriage life as well. We're designed by God. Young people, I want you to understand this. You are designed by God to be a winner. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit took you and placed you into union with Jesus Christ and gave you so many magnificent provisions and gifts and resources. What Paul calls the unsearchable, unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ became yours. You were given the key to the storeroom of God's grace and God's blessing. And all of that was given to you because when you trusted in Jesus Christ, whether you knew it or not, you also signed on the dotted line and joined His army. And the enemy takes that serious. And we have a tendency to downplay the enemy's hostility toward us, but it's very, very real. The only thing is, he doesn't want to just come at us with a frontal assault because that's too obvious. If you knew that the devil was in an all-out attack against you, you'd start arming yourself and building up a perimeter that's going to protect you. You'd get into the Word. You'd be studying it day and night. You'd be calling out in prayer. You'd be doing everything. But you see, if he just eats away at you, if he uses that siege mentality that the Romans developed. The Romans surrounded Masada. They didn't care that it was going to take them 3 years to bring it down. Day by day, they'd lay another brick. Day by day, the ramp went higher. I've seen that ramp. To think that 2,000 years ago, with the technology they had, they could build a ramp of earth to a 1,500-foot high plateau where those Jews had fled to and they thought they were safe. And the Romans just plodded and plodded. That's how they conquered the world. They just kept plodding and plodding and plodding. They took their time. The devil has a siege mentality. He may not get you today, but if he can just get the tiniest little crack started in your armor, if he can just begin working away at you. What was the king? I can't remember his name. I think it was maybe Ahaz, who was in battle. And as he fled, it says a guy pulled his bow and shot at random, and it went through the joint of his armor. I mean, what are the chances of that happening? But you see, God had said that the guy was evil and he was going to die on that battlefield. And that arrow shot at random, found that little chink in the armor, and the man died. Guys, the devil is looking for the day. He's waiting for the opportunity. And what you and I need to understand is if we are not in fellowship with God, if we are not growing in the Word, the day can come when he will say of us, as he said of Ahaz, "I'm tired of dealing with you. I'm not dealing with you any longer." That random arrow, that chance in a million, it's going to happen. And guys, it happens to people all the time. I can't tell you through the years in working with young people how many I've seen that thought it would never happen, and it comes upon you. And maybe it only hurts you and wounds you. Maybe it only breaks your heart. But listen, broken hearts, yeah, they can heal, but they take a lot of time and they leave some big, big scars. And maybe it wounds and injures you in your soul, but it may cripple you in your body as well. And it can cripple you in your mind. It can cripple you in more ways. And worse than that, it can cripple those around you. And that's a tragedy that is harder to bear than you have any idea. There are worse things than dying when you're a believer. People always talk about, well, as a believer, you know, maybe he'll die the sin unto death. Listen, sometimes the worst judgment is God lets people live. And then he lets them live and feed on and eat that recipe of misery that they've been working on for years and years and years. All that backlog of bad decisions, all those attitudes of arrogance, all of that rebellious spirit against him, every time they've spurned the word, every time they've turned. God allows those things to build up and add up because he is long-suffering. And let me just tell you something. If you got an attitude of arrogance, if you got an attitude of rebellion, if you think you're getting away with something, you ought to be trembling in your boots because God's adding it up and he's keeping a tally of it, and every bit of it is going to come back on your head. You don't get away with anything. If you allow the freedom you have in Christ to be turned into licentiousness and you think, hey, no big deal, and we even joke of, as believers, we joke about it and we say, ah, it's no big deal, I'll confess it. It still goes in the books. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're saved for all eternity, but God is going to deal with you as a strict father in time. And what a man sows, he's going to reap. And when you reap it, you have to eat it. And if life tastes like shit, look who's in the kitchen. If your life is miserable, if it doesn't taste good to you, if it's, you know, a pain of soul to you, it's only because you're the one that came up with a recipe. Don't blame someone else. Don't blame mom and dad. Don't blame circumstances. Don't say, it's the world I live in, it's my environment. No, we become the product of what we choose to be. And it's those tough choices that we don't dodge, that we face. And if it comes down on your head, and maybe it will for some of you, let me just encourage you, that may be the greatest moment in your life, because that may be the moment you say, hey, I've been a fool, I've been arrogant, I'm like the guy in Proverbs chapter 1, I wouldn't listen to my teachers, I thought I knew everything, now I've got to eat it all. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to get some backbone, I'm going to get into the Word, I'm going to depend on the Spirit, I'm going to take it like a man, I've got the discipline coming, but I'm going to grow through it, I'm going to cry out to God for His mercy, I'm going to let Him clean me up and do whatever He needs to do, and then I'm going to press on. If discipline's coming down on your head and you're still breathing, it's only because God wants to see you pull yourself together and move on in life and accomplish His will and His plan for you. We are designed by God to be victorious. Jot some verses down. John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Romans 8:37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gift. It's free. It's there for the taking. 1 John 5:4-5, this is that which overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? He that keeps on believing. It's not that one-shot decision you made at the cross. It's believing it today. Do you actually believe? Are you living in light of your faith that Jesus is the Christ today? That's the key. If you are, you're going to keep on overcoming. In all spiritual conflicts, we are only victorious using spiritual means. Isn't that true? Here is a couple who, like all couples, face their own sin natures. They face their conflicts. They're facing the difficulties that come their way. They're winning victories. You can too. There's not a one of us that cannot be victorious. If we're losing, it's only because we've chosen to lose. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And where do you think those strongholds are? What strongholds? People talk about spiritual warfare. You want to fight spiritual war? You know where it starts? Say, yeah, this guy, this girl, somebody else, my mom, my dad, my family, some other believer, I'm going to straighten these folks out. No, spiritual war starts right here. Paul says, to the pulling down of strongholds and every high thought, that's here, that magnifies itself against the person of Jesus Christ, bringing every thought captive to Him. So it starts in the battle of the mind, and that's, of course, always the most difficult battlefield. There are three means, guys, to victory. Three means to victory. These three things, if we'll cling to them, if we'll hold to them, if we'll use them, every one of us is going to be a winner. If you're losing now, you can be a winner tomorrow. You can start today. You know where Paul talks about the thief in Ephesians 4, and he says, let him that stole do what? Steal no more. You know what? If you're a thief, the minute you stop, you're no longer a thief. Simple as that. If you're a drug addict, the minute you stop, you no longer are. Now, you're going to have to forget the past. You're going to have to leave it behind. If you have allowed the parasite of some sin to become a habitual thing in your life, if you've allowed that entangling thing to wrap around you like the tentacles of an octopus until you are completely tied up, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be a battle. It's going to be a war. But I'll tell you what, that war fought patiently and diligently and won is what's going to make you great. What are the three things? They're given in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. It talks about overcomers. Technically speaking, it's a tribulation passage. It's talking about the martyrs of the tribulation period. But if it works for them, it'll work for us. So here it is. They overcame him, that is Satan, the accuser of the brethren, by the blood of the Lamb. The first and the fundamental of all victory is faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in what he did at the cross. Remember that the blood of Christ refers to a whole lot more than just what was running through his veins. Blood is an Old Testament symbol for life. It wasn't death that made the sacrifices of value. It was life. The whole idea of the sacrifice, the life is in the blood. It was the offering of a life. And when that man, that woman would bring the lamb and place their hand on the lamb and confess their sins and acknowledge their sins, that laying on of hands, which we're about to study in Hebrews chapter 6 as one of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, is the principle of identification. Identification is the whole basis of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He took our place, we stand in His place. Remember what Paul says in the book of Philemon concerning the slave Onesimus. He ran away. He was a loser, a failure. Paul led him to Christ and sent him back. And he said, if he owes you anything, put it to my account. But as for him, you receive him as if it was me. That's substitution. That's identification. So the blood of the Lamb simply means Jesus Christ took our place. Yes, there was the offering of His life, but it was an offering of that life to God so that it could be given back to us. That's the principle of the sacrifice, the blood of Christ. And it encompasses and includes all of the spiritual anguish that He went through on the cross that defies our ability to comprehend and goes so far beyond physical suffering that we can't even enter into the realm of it. We can only say, I know that it's there and I believe it. When He began to cry out and scream over and over again, my God, why have You forsaken me? When that was taking place, you and I have no idea what He was going through. But I can tell you this, Isaiah said he was pierced through, his soul was pierced through in Isaiah 53, 10, 11, and 12. The whole focal point is the anguish of his soul. And the reason is because his soul was pierced through by the sin of every member of the human race. He had to feel the sin, he had to identify with the sin, he had to bear the condemnation, the shame, the penalty of the sin, he had to pay the price. That's what was going on. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's step one. Step two, and by the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony is this book that we hold in our hand. It's this book that people have died to give to you and I. People bled and died to put this book in English, and the tragic thing is we don't even read it. We put it on the shelf. We ought to be in it. You say, well, I can't understand it. If you understand one verse out of a chapter, you ought to be reading every chapter and get every verse you can. And I'll guarantee you this, you've got the Spirit of God dwelling within you. He is your teacher. You start reading it. You start saturating your soul with it. You start absorbing the Word of God. And I can tell you what will happen. As you read through, it will start opening up and the Spirit of God will start making it clear to you. You're not going to understand everything. And yes, we do need pastor teachers, and that is the purpose. God gave them their gift, is to help keep you online and on target. But if you are listening to the truth as communicated by a gifted pastor teacher, you're going to be able to continually go to the Word and have it open up and come alive to you. Don't allow your respect or your dedication or your commitment or the fact that you're a student of a teacher in any sense, don't let that rob you of your personal responsibility and your personal joy of getting into the Word of God and letting the Spirit of God teach you one-on-one. They overcame him by the word of their testimony. The guys that are going to be going through the tribulation that are going to stand, and God's going to have some real commandos, 144,000 of them, and they're going to have their pictures on every poster, every wanted list in the world, and they're going to come through. They're going to practice escape and evasion like you've never seen it, and they're going to come through, and they have a meeting with destiny on the Mount of Olives when Jesus Christ returns, and they know when he's going to be there, and they're going to start gathering from the four corners of the world after they've evangelized the whole world. There are going to be four waves of evangelism that are going to circle the world, and then the evangelistic commandos are going to commit the work to everybody else, and they're going to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives. They are going to survive the tribulation period. Absolutely amazing. You know what, young people? We need some commandos like that now. The reason I go on mission trips and the reason that I'm so committed to it that I wouldn't stop it if the whole world was against me is because that's our mission. Each and every one of us wears the mantle of personal responsibility to see that the world hears the gospel. And there are people that I can teach, and I love to teach, and I love our group more than any group that I've ever been a part of. But you must understand there are people who have never had the thrill and the joy of hearing what you can hear six times a week if you want to. If you want more teaching, make every class. If you want more teaching, you be available. Don't demand it at your convenience. You take it at lack of convenience. You demand it. You pursue it. But when we go, and this is going to be an eye-opening trip for all of us, but I've been there before, and Andrew and Will and Nan haven't. And Nigeria is a very, very strange place. That's why I love it so much. We need people who are willing to go out there and walk those trails and go to those villages and stand in front. Listen, there are villages over there. Yes, the world's been evangelized in the past, but in every generation there are people who still haven't heard. To stand up in front of a group of those people that would be described by the world as ignorant savages, and often they're more gracious and more kind, more hospitable, more sacrificial. They'll give you their last meal. They'll give you the shirt off their back if they even have a shirt. Some of the humblest, kindest people that I've ever found in some of the backwaters of the world. But you stand up and you give them the gospel and you watch the lights come on and you see these people come out of their fear and their terror and their dread, their superstition, and you watch them start to grasp the truth of the gospel. I've actually seen in meetings like that, when people would start hearing it and understanding, they would actually start, they'd start smiling, and pretty soon they'd start standing up, they'd start dancing, and pretty soon you've got a whole bunch of people out there, and they're just dancing with joy because they understand that they can have eternal life, and it's a free gift. They've never understood it before. Listen, I was 15 years old living in the middle of what we call civilization before I ever understood the gospel. Went to Sunday school all my young life. The blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and here's the big one, they did not love their life, even to the death. And that's a test for every one of us. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him take up the cross. And that's the first step we have to take if we're really going to enter into discipleship. And discipleship is training for war. It is to become a soldier of the cross of Jesus Christ. It is to go into battle, in the longest running battle in all of the universe, the greatest battle in the universe, the most brutal, the most vicious, the most nonstop conflict in the history of anything that exists is the battle that you and I are in. And I don't know about you, but I want to fight the good fight. And I'm very proud to have guys like Andrew and Will and Daniel and Richard have gone with me, and Jamie's gone with me, and others have gone, and you ask them and they'll tell you what it's done for their life. It does open your eyes and it does challenge you. Well, I need to move on. I'm never going to get done tonight, am I? In marriage, there has to be a mutual seeking of God's approval and of one another. You have to seek God and you have to seek one another. Turn over to chapter 7. Notice that he starts speaking to his bride. And again, I can only review this for you between verse 1 and verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 1 and verse 9. He says 10 things about her. If you want to make your lady feel like a 10, just say those things and let her know that you mean it. He compliments her. He talks about every part of her anatomy. He beautifies her. What does Peter tell us? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel. What does that mean? You have to understand, guys, that a woman is designed by God to get her personal sense of worth from how you treat her. Is it any wonder that there are so many women out there with a shattered self-image? Sometimes starting with maybe the way their dad treats them. Starting the way that we, as so often arrogant, pig-headed males that we are. And naturally we are all that way. And therefore we tear down and destroy this magnificent, this beautiful work that God designed in every woman. The most precious, the most priceless, the most fantastic thing to ever come from the hands of God. You know, and we destroy it. We know not what we do. That's the only thing I can say. God forgive us. We know not what we do. But as we begin to realize and understand what God has done in creating the female of the species, which is his crowning act, isn't it? The last thing that he ever made. And should be treated with honor, with respect, with dignity, with courtesy, with thoughtfulness. And this is the way this guy treats her. This is a real man. And he compliments her and he loves her by what he says. He loves her by the way he sees her, and she begins to see herself the way he describes her. He's a better mirror to her than the one on the wall is ever going to be, because if she looks into his face and she sees his pleasure and she sees his approval, whatever flaws she may have in front of the mirror are not going to matter. So he compliments her and he lifts her. But you see, the only reason that they can sustain this marriage in such a magnificent way, they are seeking each other, but they're seeking first the Lord. Get this principle down. This is the second one. A marriage that's going to last is going to have to be a relationship of three people in proper priority. First comes the Lord, then comes your mate. Guess who's in last place? But you know what? God has a perfect plan, because guess what? The last are going to be first. And it's so true. When we put Jesus Christ first and then we put our mate second, or as unmarried people, if we simply do it to one another, how often we fail in this, guys. And I'm not saying you, I'm saying how often we fail. We all should be rebuked by how often we snub one another, or how often we brush off one another, or how often we fail to do the same thing to one another that we're one day going to be expected to do in that marriage relationship, and that is to see the good in them. Forget the flaws. Don't look at the speck in your brother's eye. You got a beam in your own. You don't have the vision to be able to perform eye surgery on this guy. Look at the good. Find the good. Compliment. Learn to speak well. Learn to lift up. Learn to encourage. Learn to talk about the good that others do. Learn to give them the compliment. Learn to be willing to let them get the honor while you take the back seat. And it'll prepare you for marriage. He compliments her, she compliments him, but above it all, what is it? It's a relationship that the Lord put together, and that's coming up in the final chapter, chapter 8. Look at what she says in verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. She's got the relationship in the right place. He's her head. Above him is the Lord. They've got their priorities straight. Marriage is going to have to be a relationship that is built. By the way, I skipped something, and I skipped it the last time we went through. I just have to back up to this. If you look back at the very end of chapter 6, what do you see in her? You ever hear somebody say that? What do you see in her? As if it was the dance of two camps. Now, they're not talking about the size of this lady. I remember when I was going to the Aboriginal Fellowship down there in Bunbury, and I'd talk about Nan as my better two-thirds, you know? And some people call their mate their better half, and I called Nan my better two-thirds. And I kept saying that, and one of the ladies came up, and she said, is she a really large woman? I said, no, she's a little tiny thing. She's just that much better. They're not talking about the size. What is the dance of two camps? Some of you have a different translation. What does it say? The dance of Mahanaim. Some of you have that? Where is Mahanaim? Anybody remember Genesis chapter 32? Jacob's in trouble. Jacob is coming to meet Esau. Esau is coming with 400 men to meet him. Jacob knows that past decisions are about to catch up to him. He's fretting and wringing his hands. He sends his family across the river and stays there alone to brood and think and pray, and they have the whole incident of the wrestling with the Lord. But what is it? What happens? It says they met the angels of God, and he said, this place is two camps. And because his soul had finally been broken and he had finally been humbled, God met him. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What does it tell us? If we draw near to God, he draws near to us. What do you see in her? You know what he saw in her? He saw in her a place where heaven and earth met. He saw a place where God's gracious provision, totally undeserved by him, just like Jacob didn't deserve all of the grace that God gave him, and the Lord still met him. And he said, every time I look at her, I see the dance, because marriage is a dance. I see the dance of two camps. What God is making of me, what God has given me in his grace, this is where heaven and earth meets. Guys, I can't tell you any better. Scripture alone can tell us that in the marriage relationship, God designed a situation where we will get the closest to experiencing the bliss of heaven that we'll find anywhere else on this earth. If things are right. That's what God wants it to be. Okay, well, we missed that last time because I told you that she was going to do a dance for him. Well, her dance for him was her reflection of his character, her submission, her humility. But in all of it, it was the provision that she was to him. And he said, this is where I meet God. And we should never be nearer to the Lord. Listen, when a man and a woman get on their knees and pray, and it happens in far too few homes, and pray together, that's as close as you're going to get. And if you get down on your knees and pray like Lester Chicoya said, and then go to bed and have the most magnificent, hot, steamy sex on this earth, how much the better. But pray. Pray in the middle of it. I don't care. Pray after. But build your lives on prayer. And I don't say that jokingly. We shouldn't be ashamed to talk to the most important person in that relationship together. And he ought to talk to him. Too often we pray so formal, we get wrapped up in so much formality. We need to just talk to the Lord. He's here. I quite often will pray with my family, and I pray and I'm talking to him as if he's here, especially when I'm driving. When we pray as a family, I always say, if you guys don't mind, I won't close my eyes. But then when it comes my turn to pray, I always jerk the car a little bit, and they look to see if I close my eyes or not. All right, so the principle in chapter 7, and again, I can't overdevelop it for you. I just have to say that this marriage has to be built on Jesus Christ. You have to keep the first love alive. Again, his beautiful compliments to her, his thoughtfulness. The relationship is in the right order. We see that in verse 10. It is built on good memories. If you'll notice down in verse 13, she says, "The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits." What are mandrakes? Anybody know? It's not a duck. It's a sex potion. When I was in Brazil at the age of 16, a few years ago, I brought back a love potion that the Indians used. It was just something curious, but it was grass. And they called this stuff love grass. And the idea was, if you could get this love grass and weave it into a girl's hair or when she wasn't looking, you couldn't really put it in her clothes because the tribe I was in didn't have any. I had a little, but it wasn't hardly enough to even hold up a piece of grass. But if you could, if you could somehow get this stuck around her, supposedly that love grass was supposed to turn her your way, and it smelled really neat, and it never lost its scent. I couldn't believe the fragrance of this stuff, this love grass that they had. It's a potion. That's what mandrakes were. And she said the mandrakes are giving off their fragrance. But notice, at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner, new and old. As that relationship is built, seeking the Lord, seeking one another on a daily basis, you can't let apathy enter in. You can't let that first love begin to fade. You have to keep the first love there by doing the first works. Such a simple principle, as long as the first works are there, the first love is going to be there. We let it fade, and that's tragic. And what it's simply saying here, the new and the old, it's like Jesus said in Matthew 13 and verse 52, he said, every scribe instructed in the kingdom will bring from his treasures things old and new. And all that means in simple terminology is you're going to be familiar with the Old and the New Testament, you're going to be able to bring them together, and you're going to be able to harmonize them. In the relationship, it means they've built beautiful memories in the past, but they're not going to be satisfied with past memories. They're going to build new ones. Every couple should be seeking new adventures. You should be adventuresome in your relationship with one another and make it exciting and make it thrilling and look for memories down the road. Build memories. Raise memories like monuments in your life. Everywhere Abraham went, he left a monument. There's an altar there, there's an altar there, there's an altar there. They litter the country. Our lives should be filled with monuments of good memories. Last principle, I'm going to have to leave you with this one. Principle number 31, this encompasses all of chapter 8. This is especially for those of you who are still single, enjoying what we call single bliss. May not be very blissful for you right now. Trust in the providential provision of God for your mate. Trust Him. Go back to Genesis 24. Look at how Abraham sent his servant. By the way, he sent his servant to get a bride for his son. How old was Isaac? 40 years old. You know, some girls get 18, 19. They're not married. They think they're going to be an old maid. Don't sweat it. Trust the providential provision. What did Abraham say on Mount Moriah? He said, "The Lord will provide." That's where we get the idea of providence. Providence means, provideo is the Latin, it means to look ahead and see the need and to provide before the need comes. God provided for every one of us according to every need we would have before history even began. Trust in the providence of the Lord. Don't panic. But prepare yourself. Don't say, "I want to find the right one." Say, "I want to be the right one." If you work at being the right one in the right time, you will find the right one. And basically this comes through as you read through it. She's talking about how she wishes he was her brother. She hasn't gone weird on us. She's simply saying, "I wish I could show affection to you publicly and openly." In their society, and it's a good principle, they did not show a lot of affection openly. Because affection is a personal thing. It's private. It's supposed to be private. So they didn't do that. And she said, "I wish I could." Lovers are always like this, aren't they? They want everybody to see them. Go down to the mall, you'll find all kinds of kids, and they're making out right in the middle of the mall. but it's offensive to other people. They love it because they're in love, or they think they are, but it's offensive to other people. Why? Because it's a private thing. So as she talks about all this, and then it says in verse 5, who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? She's a transformed woman. She is different. She's been changed by him. I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. What he's saying is, from the time you were born, God planned you for me. That's a great way to see and understand what it's supposed to be. In verse 5, she's transformed. In verses 6 and 7, she's possessive. She talks about putting me as a seal on her arm. A woman ought to be possessive. That's the way that they are. Men too. But she's possessive. You're mine. She's virtuous in verses 8 through 10. But verses 12 through 14 is what I want you to notice. My own vineyard is before me, Solomon says. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit, 200. That was referring to the vineyard which her brothers rented from him. You who dwell in the gardens, the companions listen for your voice. Let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved. Be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. And I think every young woman should be able to look at the guy that she picked and say, this guy is a real stag. Leaping on the mountains. And you remember what the mountains were. Oh, you chose to forget, did you? The symbolism in this book is absolutely magnificent. The mountains are her breasts. And he is a young stag leaping on the mountains. And guys, that's the way God designed it to be. What does the scripture say? Let her breasts exhilarate you at all times. God designed it to be that way. But it's not just a fixation on the breast. It's the embrace. It's the whole concept of cherishing and treasuring and loving this magnificent creature that God in His wisdom and God in His grace and God in His long-suffering and kindness prepared and guarded and led and brought into your life. It's a pretty high calling, young men and women. For those of us who are married, we know how easy it is to fail. And I'll tell you, it's easier to fail in marriage than in anything else in life because it becomes commonplace. I want to urge you, pray. You pray for your mate. You pray for the one that God has chosen. You pray that God will prepare you. You pray that He will guard you. You pray that He will build you into the kind of person that would be worthy of having that young woman or that young man, that person that God's going to bring to you. And then you pray that He will be working in their life to build them and prepare them so that the two of you together are going to be able to reflect Jesus Christ in the church. It's a pretty magnificent calling. And I can't tell you how thrilled I am that God in the last few years has made it possible when I go on missions. Every time I went, I used to go alone. And I didn't like it, but that's the way it had to be. There weren't even people that wanted to go with me. They thought I was on a mission trying to get killed. And then little by little, God began to make it possible for Nan to go along with me. And I know that some of the places she's going, most women wouldn't want to go. She's so excited, she can't sleep at night. She wants to go. And I think that's great because, see, God designed her and God prepared her and God equipped her. And God has carried both of us through storms and difficulties that you probably can't even comprehend, but I want to tell you something. It is better, it is sweeter, it is more magnificent, and I can't wait for the next 50 years. It only gets better. It ought to get better. It's the way God designed it. And I am more thankful than I'll ever be able to say to the Lord or to anybody else that He gave me that person that is my greatest prize on this earth, always with the Lord in first place. So wait for Him. Trust Him. Be patient. I'm going to close in prayer, and then very quickly we'll take a few prayer requests and we can break up into some small groups. We do urge you to pray. I believe in prayer. I think it is the most powerful, dynamic thing, especially when we take the Word and we fire it right back at the Lord and we pray according to His Word. And that's what John tells us. If we ask anything according to His will, we know He hears us. So we always like to enlist your help because we are a team, are we not? We're an army. And there are people that have needs, and we should share our needs with one another, and we should pray for one another, and that's something that we just always do. That's very important. Let's close in prayer then, and we will pray then for one another's needs as they're brought out. Father in heaven, there isn't anybody that would be a worse example or a worse candidate, I guess, for teaching the classes that have come out of this book. Yet, Father, I think from the unique path that you've led me on, you've taught me some lessons, some of them in very hard ways. But, Father, they've been well learned. And I'm just thankful for the privilege of having this body of young men and women, having the opportunity to open the Word, and how I pray the Spirit of God will just overcome my weakness, my frailty, my inadequacy in every way. By your Spirit, take the Word and make it a barbed arrow in their soul. And I pray, Father, that it'll stick there and that nothing they do is going to be able to get rid of it. And I pray that your Spirit will bring conviction when conviction's necessary and correction when it has to be. But I pray that you'll keep them on track. Help them to understand the one single principle that overrides everything else we've seen in the Song of Solomon is if they will just follow Jesus Christ day in and day out, they'll not miss your provision for them. I pray that you will light a fire in their soul. The world is weary and sick of apologetic, lukewarm Christians. It's time we found some believers that have a fire in their heart, a fire in their belly for Jesus Christ, something that drives them, something worth living for, and also something worth dying for. So I pray that you'll stir all of us up. I just pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be honored, because as we draw nearer to Him and as we understand our relationship with Him better, we certainly are all more qualified to be the mate that you designed us to be. What a marvelous, magnificent, eternal joy it's going to be when we sit down at the wedding supper of the Lamb and we are free of all spot and blemish and wrinkle, all sins removed, sin natures removed, and in His glory, robed in His righteousness, we're united to Him as His bride. What a fantastic thing to look forward to. Father, we anticipate it greatly. But right now, help us to live here and now for His glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.